Amen. Good to see you tonight. Glad you made it out. We're starting a new book this evening, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. So if you don't know where Zechariah is, go to Matthew, the first book in your Bible. Go back two books. Go to Malachi and then Zechariah. Second to the last book in the Old Testament. We pick this study up because of how it relates to the book of Revelation. Many of the things that Zechariah will end up prophesying about will deal with those last days that we've been studying through in Revelation. Now, we don't know a lot about Zechariah, so when you hear his name, understand that there are a number of Zechariahs mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament. This Zechariah, we know, was a young man. I always envision a name like Zechariah would belong to an old man, right? It just sounds like an old man's name. But over in chapter 2, and you can look over there if you like, but in chapter 2, verse 4, it tells us that he's a young man. Look at verse 4. And said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, and he goes on. In other words, when the angel of the Lord is told to speak to Zechariah, he's instructed that he's a young man. So we know he's young. This time frame that Zechariah lived in was about 520 BC. So this is after the captivity of Babylon, the release of the remnant that went back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild. And Zechariah was a contemporary with Haggai, whose book is right before his. Both these men prophesied to that group of people. And that group of people needed encouragement. They were trying to reestablish the temple, the city, and the wall around Jerusalem. It was a very challenging time, because only a number of the people that were in captivity in Babylon ended up going home, as you know. Only about 50,000 out of the several million that went into captivity, only about 50,000 went back. So they needed all the help and encouragement they could get. Now, Zechariah's name is important for us to have a knowledge of, including his dad and his granddad. And they're both mentioned here. Sometimes names are pertinent. In this particular regard, they are pertinent. So Zechariah's name means Jehovah remembers. And as you see in the first verse, let's read that. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, so we have that time frame, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, Berechiah and Iddo, the father and grandfather of Zechariah, whose name means Jehovah remembers, Berechiah means Jehovah will bless, and Iddo means at the appointed time. So these three names taken in the order they're given, backwards, in other words, with Zechariah being first, it means this message is God remembers his people and will bless them at the appointed time. This is for Israel to hear at that time, that at the appointed time, God remembered them. Remember, he told them that they would be released from captivity after 70 years. So God says, I'm going to remember that promise, and I'm going to bless you at the appointed time. But for our purposes, this was still to be future for the children of Israel in the days when their rebuilding would take place in the last days. Because God remembered Israel, didn't he? We talked about this at the prophecy update, but in 1948, May 14th, May, the Lord reestablished Israel after almost 2,000 years. He remembered them, and he began to bless them. Israel's blessed, have you noticed? Of all the Middle Eastern countries, if you fly over the Middle East, you'll see one green patch in the brown, deserty terrain. That little green patch is Israel. It's fruitful. There's trees and a plenty of resources. It's a beautiful place now. So God remembered, and he has blessed at the appointed time. Pretty cool, right? Say that, is that all we're going to learn tonight? No. But it is the setup for what Zechariah's message will bring. So this is a prophecy pertaining to the encouragement of Israel, and it goes all the way through the age that they were in and on into the last days. So let's dig in here. I already read the first verse, but the rest of that verse is the son of Iddo, the prophet, and here's what was said. Verse 2, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. So the message comes right to the point. You notice that with God? He just knows how to get right to the point. He knows how to speak right to where you're at. And here he just says, you know, here's the distinctive message for Israel. Your fathers have been displeasing to the Lord. Of course they were, because that's what led into the captivity in Babylon, rebellion, displeasure, and so forth. And so, therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. The last word Jesus gave to his church in the letters in the book of Revelation that we've gone through, the last word to the churches were, repent. Repent. Almost every church, with the exception of a couple, almost every one of the seven letters to the churches included a heavy message from Jesus of repentance. That was his last word, basically, to the church. Here, back in the days of Zechariah, the Lord's saying it to the people there in that time. And this is a message that transcends time, isn't it? Repentance is a lifestyle of God's people. That's what makes us distinct from the rest of the world, folks, is that we have a lifestyle of confession and repentance. The difference between you and me and any other person on planet Earth that's just a sinner that doesn't have salvation is the fact that they do not confess and they don't repent of their sin and they don't trust in the Lord for forgiveness. That's the only basic difference. You're no better, I'm no better than anyone else on this planet. You got that, right? I mean, you understand that. We are not better because we belong to the Lord. The Lord gives us salvation, even though it's unmerited and unearned. And we turn to the Lord as he's instructing the people here. That's what repentance means. I turn away from my sin and I turn towards him. So God says, I want you to turn to me. And as you turn to me, God says, I'll turn to you. It's that same understanding. If we draw near unto the Lord, he will draw near unto us. You can have the Lord as close as you want him to be by being as close to him as you can be. People say, I'm not close to the Lord. Well, that's your fault. That's not his fault. And any time I'm distant from the Lord, it's because I am not drawing near. I'm pulling away. And generally, when we pull away, it's like in the days of Zechariah. It's because the people have a rebellious heart. That's why they wouldn't draw near or turn to the Lord. So the message right off the bat is pretty clear. He wants his people not only to have this physical reappearance in Jerusalem to rebuild, he wants the heart of the people to be repentant. And by the way, they could have been in Babylon and been repentant. Just because they went back to Jerusalem doesn't mean they're repentant. Physical location doesn't mean spiritual health. So if you're in church, that might be great. It doesn't mean you're spiritually healthy. That's in the heart. That's in your relationship with the Lord. So God knows the games that people play. So he comes right to the point. And he says, be ye not as your fathers. Remember, the fathers were displeasing. He said, be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. The days that we're reading about in Zechariah's time are going to start ringing very familiar in your thinking to the days that we're living in today. People doing pretty much whatever they want to do. That's the message that God had spoken to these people through the prophets. He's still speaking the same message today to the people that know him, and of course to the people that don't. But the message here is to the people that should be in a relationship with the Lord in a healthy way and aren't. So he says, they didn't hear or hearken unto me, saith the Lord. God let them do their thing. He let them have liberty to do what they wanted to do. And it turned out terribly. See, here's a problem, and maybe you can relate to this. In our relationship with God, he's so good, isn't he? He gives us liberty, freedom. He set us free from our bondage of the penalty of sin and all that. And that's wonderful. But have you ever had the discussion with the Lord that you're asking him to be a little bit more severe with you? You say, no, I'm never having that conversation. I'm never asking the Lord to be more severe with me. I do. Why? Because when he cuts me loose, lets me have liberty, I get stupid sometimes. I need his hand to be on my shoulder. I need his hand on my head to correct and to show me when I'm getting adrift. You know what I'm saying? I'm moving this way. I need his hand. And that's the purpose of drawing near to the Lord. I need him close by, because with the liberty he gave the children of Israel in those days, and still to this day, people still abuse the liberty that God gives them. Paul says, do not frustrate the grace of God. God gives grace. Don't abuse it. And we've all done that from time to time, haven't we? We've abused his grace. And God here is just saying what's on his heart. He's saying, this is how you've treated me. This is how you've acted towards me. When I let you have freedom and liberty, this is what you do with it. He says, and this is important, because he says, your fathers, he says, where are they? Well, the answer to that is they're dead. They died. Some of them died in the Babylonian takeover. Some of them died on the way to Babylon. Many of them died in Babylon during their captivity. Zechariah was born in Babylon. He's a young man. He was born in Babylon and raised there until they were released. So where's your dads now? Well, they're gone. And it's interesting, the fathers of the children of Israel were slain, many of them, by the Babylonians, or died under that captivity. But watch this. He says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? No. The answer is no, obviously. But here's the play on words. Your fathers, where are they? Well, they're dead. And how about the prophets? Well, the answer to this tricky little statement is, many of the prophets were killed by their fathers. Where's the fathers? They're dead. Prophets? Yeah, they're dead because the father killed them. The fathers of the children of Israel, these leaders of Israel, ended up killing most of the prophets because they didn't like what they had to say. Remember, the whole story of the prophecies that were given to Israel were so stark and so real that the people wanted to shut down the true prophets of God, and they raised up and hired false prophets, because the false prophets would say whatever they wanted them to say. The true prophets were telling the truth, and we can't have that. Right? Can't have the truth being told. That is offensive. And so they killed many of the prophets. Where's the prophets? Well, they're gone because the fathers killed them. The death of the prophets, folks, were lost opportunities for the children of Israel. They killed the truth. Any society, listen to me, any society that kills truth is doomed. When truth is brought forward and it's squelched or put to death, so to speak, then that culture, that nation, that society doesn't have much time. And so the Lord is saying, you guys stomped out the opportunity you had to have truth be the thing that leads you and guides you. My word, in other words. But my words, he says, verse 6, and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? Your fathers heard those truths and those prophecies, but did they take hold of them? Did they embrace them? Did they love what the word of God spoke? He says, and they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. There was a group, and there always is, there was a group of people that recognized that the killing off of prophets was probably a bad idea. Because all you have then is false prophets or untruth being spoken. And whether you like to hear lies or not, it won't advance you. It won't advance the society that we're living in or that they were living in. And some of the fathers did repent, but it was too late to escape the consequences of the mass rebellion that Israel was going through. So thus, they had to go into captivity. Now, just as a heads up, there's a point for us where the Lord speaks, right? And he's telling us all these things and reminding us of things and convicting us of things and wanting to have interaction with us. We can do the same thing. We can take God's word and we can kill it. Just shut it down. Lost opportunity, like they did to the prophets. And there's points where you'll say, hey, I know, Lord, I've done this so many times. I squelched, I killed off what you were trying to tell me, and I repent from that. But many times, you've discovered this, I'm sure, it's too late to avoid the consequences. Oh, God loves you the same. But you push that too far, and the consequences will come. There's no avoiding it. You've been there. So many times, people, cultures, churches, Christians, whoever, they take this avenue and it results in the same thing. Remember now, God is not partial to persons. He's not like going to take extra care of this Christian or this person over that. He's not going to take his people, Israel, and treat them differently than he treats us. Or vice versa. He has his principles and they stand. So here he says, look, you thought about doing the right thing, but it was a little late for that. So the captivity happened. And he says here, verse 7, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sabat, which is February, in case you're interested, in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Now, interesting, he's been talking about repentance, correct? But now he's going to talk about the message that Zechariah is supposed to bring. Now, do you find that interesting, that the Lord is talking about repenting first before you hear the message? we would think, well, tell me the message, then I'll repent. But God is saying, in essence, you already know what you need to repent from. And let me tell you something. Some of you walked in here knowing what you need to repent from before you hear this message. So let me just take a moment and say, why don't you take care of that? Why don't you go ahead and take care of that now? It's interesting, this dialogue that Zechariah is hearing. Man, I heard this, I read this again, and I thought, that's it, man. Because you'll come in, I'll come in to God's presence, into his word, into a message, into a teaching, and you think, let me just hear another message. And God might be saying, you need to repent before you hear that message. If you want the message to mean something to you, you might want to repent from what you needed to before you got here. And then you can hear the message. And then it might mean something to you. Repentance shuts the door to continuing on in sin. Repentance also will shut your ears from hearing untruth. Unrepentance will shut your ears from hearing. Unrepentance will close you off from getting it. In other words, you will find yourself numbing down a little bit more and more if you don't. So it's an interesting thing. He said, repent first. And then he says, now, here's the message after you repent. And he says in verse 8, I saw by night, here's the message, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. So Zechariah hears this message, and I'm sure, because you'll see here in just a second, I'm sure he's saying to himself, what in the world? What are you talking about? A red horse, and then a red horse with speckles, and a white horse. What is this? Now, in case you're wondering, does this relate to Revelation chapter 6 with the four horsemen? No, it doesn't, just in case you were wondering. It is a message, though, that Zechariah will have to decipher, because he said, then said I, Zechariah says, then I said, oh, my Lord, what are these? What are you telling me? What is this? And the angel that talked with me, now, this is the angel of the Lord. This is more than likely a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why here in just a second. But the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. Jesus Christ appeared, as you know, to Abraham. He appeared to Jacob. He appeared to Moses. He appeared to he appeared to Gideon. He appeared to Joshua. Many times you'll see Jesus appearing. Here he appears to Zechariah. And he says, as he's asked that question, what are these? He says, I'll show you what these things are. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said. Now, this is very, very interesting imagery. So we've got horses. We've got myrtle trees. What does that all mean? Well, I dug into this because sometimes when you want to find out an answer in the Bible, you can go to the commentaries and study helps, and it's uncanny. The very thing you're looking for, everybody avoids it. It's like, what? Like you just skipped over that whole section. That's what I want the answer to right there. I want to know what that word means, or I want to know what that verse says. And it's like, what are you doing? You skipped over it. But anyway, here's what I got out of this. And I dug into the whole thing with the myrtle tree. Now, if you know, we have myrtle trees here, right? Myrtle wood. It's very variegated, pretty. Myrtle trees grow in Oregon. and they grow in Israel. They don't grow a whole lot of other places. The primary place, so it kind of gives us a connection to Israel. But the point is, myrtle trees are used in Scripture oftentimes to identify with Israel. The myrtle tree, it grows there. It's a common tree there. But the word myrtle, I broke this down because I thought it was interesting. So the word myrtle in the Hebrew is hadashakah. That's the chachah. You got to throw that in there if you want it to sound Jewish. But the term is interesting. It's broken into three parts, this word myrtle, for the myrtle tree. Hay is a part of the word, the first part of the word, that means to reveal, or more appropriately, behold, or look, or check it out. The next part of the word, dal, which is D-A-U-A, which you can pronounce daw if you want. It's the easiest way to pronounce it. It means the pathway to enter. Okay? And then the last part, which you can pronounce if you don't want to do the chach part. So if you get the whole word, it's hadassah. Hadassah. Does that sound familiar? Who was Hadassah? Well, the name we know this woman by is Esther. But that's a name given to her in Persia. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah, the myrtle tree. But that last part means to support or prop or keep from closing. So the whole word means behold the open door. Hadassah. Look, behold, the pathway to enter that won't be closed, or behold the open door. So that's what a myrtle is. Pretty cool. The term myrtle means behold the open door. Now, the interesting thing is that there's a man standing there. This man is standing among the myrtle trees, meaning the message that he's giving to Zechariah is, behold, I'm going to open to you the door. And he says here, as we continue, he stood among the myrtles. Then he said, these are they, these images of horses, this man in the myrtle says, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now that term should ring a bell. Who is it that walks to and fro in the earth? Well, we know Satan does, right? Because we know from the book of Job, God asked Satan, hey, Satan, what have you been up to? And he says, I've been going to and fro in the earth. So Satan and his demons do this, but also in this context, angels do this. The army of God, the angels of God are also going to and fro. They are the ministering spirits for the saints, the angels are, and there's lots of them. And so they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. The message from the angels is the world seems to be taking it easy, is at rest. But the contrast is going to be, yes, the world, the Gentile nations seem to be at rest, but Israel has been in distress. So all this time, Israel's been in Babylon in captivity. The rest of the world went on like it was just everyday kind of business, right? Meanwhile, Israel's been in captivity. This is the message. It's simple, but it's imagery so that we will remember. See, I think that you will remember more a myrtle tree, then, hey, behold, an open door. If you know the two connect. So does God do this a lot? Yes. Why? Jesus was asked that, right? Lord, why are you always speaking parables? Was Jesus trying to confuse people? Was he trying to make it hard to learn? No. The parables, his metaphors, his stories, his imagery would help the people who want to learn to remember it more than not. A parable, once you understand it, you'll remember it. A story you can remember. You may not remember details of a teaching, but you can remember a story. So they're told in story form. This picture is in that kind of form. So then it says, verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Lord, when are you going to have mercy on Jerusalem again, on Israel? Because they've been in captivity, because they seem like they've been given up on. When are you going to have mercy on Jerusalem again? Who is it that asked this question? Verse 12, the angel of the Lord of hosts. How long? Who is that? It's Jesus. What's he doing? He's interceding. He's asking the Lord. He's asking the Father. How long are we going to go here without having mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? How long? Jesus intercedes for his people. Remember now, the writer of Hebrews says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's doing the same thing for us right now. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. He's involved actively in your life. Whether you realize it or not, Jesus is praying for you. So he says, how long are we going to allow this indignation? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. I like this one. When Jesus prays intercessorily for us, the Father answers back with what? Good words and comfortable words. When Jesus makes intercession, the Father responds with good things, with things that are comfortable. Comforting things is the idea. That's a great verse, by the way, just to understand that the intercession of Jesus Christ brings good words from the Father and comfortable, comforting words for us. So the angel that communed with me, verse 14, said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion and for, and with a great jealousy. God is jealous in the sense that he wants the best for his people. The people of Israel, when they went into captivity in Babylon, they did not experience the best. They insisted on experiencing one of the worst things. And we all relate to this one. We all have done that. We've insisted on not having the best. We've insisted on having perhaps the worst. Anybody done that? I've done it. I'm ashamed how many times I've done that. I have insisted that the Lord doesn't come through for me. Why? Because I am pursuing something that's my own. And I leave him out. And this is what the children of Israel did over and over again. God says, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I am really jealous that you are choosing something inferior to me. God takes it so personal when we choose to experience less than the best. And you know God wants the best for us, don't you? Don't we know that? His promises are like incredible. He never says in his word, my promises, they're okay. They're a little better than what you're going to find out there anywhere else. You can just kind of, it's probably a little bit of an upgrade. Does he ever say that? No. He says, here's my way. It leads to everlasting life. It leads to blessing, abundance of peace, joy, love, life. I mean, all the things that you're dying for, I've got all that. But it's in my way that you'll find these things. If you search your own way out, you'll find just the opposite. And I'm jealous, God says, for you. I want you to have the best. And he wanted it for his people back then. So he says, I am very sore displeased, verse 15 says, with the heathen that are at ease. Okay, the whole world's been taking it easy while Jerusalem and Israel are led away captive into Babylon and have been distressed. And even at this time when this was written, they were experiencing opposition to rebuilding Jerusalem, the temple, and the wall. They're distressed. And God says, I am displeased at the heathen that are at ease. In other words, while my people are distressed, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. The children of Israel are going through post-bondage blues. So they were in bondage for 70 years, and then they were free. The first bummer was that most of the people stayed in Babylon. Only a very, very small amount of people went back to Jerusalem. That's a bummer. That will give you the blues. Also, when they got there, there was nothing to rebuild with. There was ruins. And of course, as you know, it was Nehemiah who had to bring the attention of the people to all the ruins and say, look at all the ruins we've got. Look at all the rubble we have. And the people were like, well, yeah, that's the problem. We can't even walk from here to there without having to step over rubble. It's just everywhere. And Nehemiah looked at what they saw as rubble, and he looked at it as building material. Look at all the stuff we've got to rebuild with. See, God is into rebuilding. But our perspective so often is, this is just trashed. It's rubble. It's ruins. God's an expert at taking ruined lives and rebuilding them with the ruined life, with the rubbish that came from our own misguided ways. God uses those things to rebuild. And so here he says, these people are at ease. They have been taken easy. Meanwhile, my people have suffered, but they suffered, Lord, because they were rebellious. I mean, they did it themselves. True. It's true. And they were freed from the bondage of Babylon and went back and got caught under the bondage of fear, anxiety, and opposition of the enemy. Remember, they wanted to quit. They wanted to stop everything and just call it quits because the enemies around them were constantly ridiculing them for trying to rebuild. You know, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that the people were just constantly accosted by the enemy saying, you can't do this. You'll never make it. You've heard that, right? That's the enemy talking to you. You'll never make it. It's too ruined. It's too far gone. Just give up. What are you thinking? You're going to rebuild? What's wrong with you people? That's the enemy. And they were hearing that and suffering still, even though they've been freed from Babylon. Why? He started the whole discussion with this. They were free from Babylon, but they still needed to repent. Nowhere in the discussion of Ezra and Nehemiah do you see that the people went home, went back to Jerusalem under repentance. They just left and went home. And they're still dealing with the same issues that they had before because they have not repented of their ways. But the Lord's displeased with those that are against them because they're adding to their affliction. But wait, Lord, you're allowing them to go through this affliction, right? You allowed them to get taken to Babylon, didn't you? Yes, the Lord would say, I did. But I am not appreciative of people that make their way harder, even though I allowed them to go into that bondage in the first place. God does not like it when the enemy takes advantage of us, even though we gave him the freedom to do it because of our rebelliousness. The Lord says, I don't like it. I don't like it. These guys are adding or helping forward the affliction of my people. They go beyond what I wanted my people to go through. Therefore, he says, I don't like it. I'm displeased. I'm going to deal with it. So verse 16 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. I'm returning to my people with mercy. Wait, Lord, they don't really deserve mercy at this point. We just saw that the Lord is seeing the outcome of their own rebellion and lack of repentance. But there's a point where the Lord says, no, I'm just going to go to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. I'm going to go ahead and show mercy. Now, you love this about the Lord, don't you? What if the Lord held back mercy until you absolutely got it? You absolutely turned to him in everything. If he waited to show mercy until that time, none of us would get mercy. In fact, the whole idea, the whole definition of mercy is getting something you don't deserve. You deserve damnation, and God gives you mercy. And grace is a similar term, isn't it? Grace is not getting what you do deserve. You deserve damnation. But grace says, no, I'm going to bless them. Why? No good reason. Paul says we are justified freely by his grace, which means for no good reason at all. I love that, right? Heaven forbid you would try and find a reason. A lot of people will, like you, just got like, what? Don't try and find a reason why God blesses you. Don't go down that path, because there's a lot more reasons for him to curse you than there are for him to bless you. Just go with the mercy and grace. That's the ticket. That's the one you want. Grace, mercy, not, oh, I've got some reasons why God should bless me. God just says, I'm going to return with mercy. And he says, so cry yet, telling Zechariah, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now, here's the interesting part of this verse. Israel did get somewhat rebuilt, but they were never under the power that God intended them to have. In fact, to this day, they really have not attained to that. This, I believe, is a reference to the future blessing for Israel, which they're still not enjoying yet. Oh, they're being blessed, but not like they're going to be. And so he says here, then I lifted up mine eyes, Zechariah says, and I saw, and behold, four horns. Remember, a horn oftentimes is a power or strength. The horns of the altar, you know, that the horns of Daniel's vision were nations, powerful nations, the little horn, you know. So this is a reference to nations and he sees four horns, four nations. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? What nations are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Okay, now we should reference in this particular context Daniel's prophecy that he interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. The four nations or four empires, starting with the head of gold of Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue, the shoulders of silver, remember, on down to the feet. And the four nations or the four empires were Babylon, Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. The four nations. Now, stick with me on this. I'm almost done. But listen to how this plays out. Because Zechariah, of course, he doesn't know what these are. He asked the question to the angel, what are these? I'm not familiar with these. Well, there's a reason why he's not familiar with them all yet, because they haven't come into power yet. So he's seen, like Daniel did, these four horns, these four nations. These are the nations that were responsible for the dispersion, the breakup, the overtaking of Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel. Of course, it started with Babylon, but watch what he says. So he sees the four horns, and verse 20, and the Lord showed me four carpenters, or smiths, craftsmen, carvers, engravers would be another appropriate way to look at this. These are men or figures as they stand that carve on something or engrave on something. I saw four carpenters, if you would, carvers. Then said I, well, what come these to do? Okay, I see the four horns. All right, okay, these are the ones that dispersed Israel and took. Okay, now what are these four carvers or craftsmen? What did they come to do? And he said, watch this, he spake saying, these are the horns. I thought you said they were the smiths. I thought you said they were the carpenters. They are. But they're also the horns. And watch. They're the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Okay. Fascinating and detailed prophecy right here. How come? Because he says the four horns, the four nations, are the carpenters, are the smiths that basically dispel each one of the other horns. Fascinating, because Babylon took Israel captive, right? But they were what? Overrun by the Medes and the Persians, taking out Babylon. And then what? Well, then after the Medes and Persians took over, the Greeks came under Alexander the Great, and they dispelled the Medes and Persians, and they took over, thus getting rid of the Medes and Persians. And then what? Well, later, Rome conquers Greece and dispels Greece. Now, here's where it gets interesting, because there's four horns and there's four carpenters. But wait. The Roman Empire. What happened to the Roman Empire? Who conquered the Roman Empire? No one. Rome conquered itself. Rome was the most decrepit society in ancient times that we know of. If you ever want to, you can read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by a man named Gibbons. If you want to read that, you'll find the most decrepit things were taking place in Rome. And there's many other writings too. He's not the only one. But Rome was a society riddled with debauchery, not just exorbitant living and all that, but sexual immorality that would kind of make anyone blush, even in these days. It was a decrepit place. It was a sick place. And it crumbled under the weight of its own perversion. As a warning, I believe, God's telling us that there is no society that's ever gotten to that place of depravity that ever lasts very long. It's like God puts in a trap door. When it gets to a certain point of depravity, the toilet flushes. And that society crumbles. That's what happened to Rome. No one conquered Rome. They kind of conquered themselves. So there are four horns and there are four carpenters or craftsmen or carvers. They took out one another. Finally, Rome takes out itself. And all these did it in exact order. Isn't that interesting? So these horns, they cast out one another, which are lifted up over the land of Judah to scatter it. God just simply tells Zechariah, again, this is how this is going to work out. Now, that's the end of the chapter, and I want you to note something. This is only kind of the introduction of a series of visions and measurings and things that Zechariah is going to be instructed in. And before long, he will get to the point where he is starting to see and prophesy the visions that will dovetail into where we are in the book of Revelation. Because Zechariah is going to talk about some things. I'll give you just some clues as to where he is going with this. But he says in chapter 12, verse 2, when we get there, he says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." This is speaking into the future of the last days. Jerusalem, of all the things that a person like Zechariah could write about, speaking about Jerusalem is going to be a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. That means all the people of the world. How could someone be so presumptuous as to say that a little teeny town like Jerusalem would cause the entire world to be stumbling and trembling at the result of what might happen there? Did anybody even care about Jerusalem? Does anybody still care about Jerusalem? It's not like we're talking about New York City. We're talking about Jerusalem, a little teeny town in a little teeny country. And yet, Zechariah says, it's going to be a burdensome stone. It's going to be the burden of the world, what happens in Jerusalem. And we know this is true, right? You can see it. The setup for Israel right now is taking place. Fascinating to me, though, that, and we talked about this at the prophecy update, but remember, the wall that's going to be built, apparently, between the new temple and the profane place, and of course, we learned that from Ezekiel's prophecy, that that's going to happen. So there's some things coming shortly that are going to start making their way towards fulfillment. And I think as we get through Zechariah, you're going to start seeing some of the things already kind of in place that are ready to go. And it's not going to take much for the fulfillment of all these things that we're looking at in Revelation and that Zechariah prophesied back in 520 BC. 2500 years ago. Isn't that crazy? And with great detail. And isn't it funny that God would make prophecies about Jerusalem and specifically about the whole world being affected which just makes that prophecy that much more amazing. Because it's not a big place. It's not an important place for most of the world. Nobody cares about it. And yet God says, oh, it'll be important. It'll be the most important place on the earth. That little teeny place. I'm excited for what is coming. What's 2021 going to look like? I don't know where we're going. The world's falling apart, though, isn't it? Our country's falling apart. Everything's crumbling. We're divided in half like some kind of a split down the middle of an apple. I mean, we are in a real weird place right now. And is it going to get more weird? I think so. I don't see it getting more normal. I mean, what is normal anymore? What in the world does normal look like? I think we're done with normal. I think normal's done. I think we're in abnormal now. From here on out, it's abnormal. Everything's going to be different. But folks, let me tell you something. God told his people years ago, through Zechariah and through many other prophets, hey, I have this handled. I have this under control. Let me tell you how this is going to work out. Let me show you how this is going to fit. Let me tell you all the details so that you don't freak out, so you don't panic, so you don't run around scared. The Lord knows everything and has planned it out perfectly. And one of the plans that God has planned out so perfectly is removing his church before the end comes. And that's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. I study these things and I think, man, that's radical. I'm glad I'm not going to be here for that. Or I'll read in our study in Revelation, I'm looking at the things we're going to talk about on Sunday and I'm thinking, whoa, I'm so glad I'm not here for that. That's our hope, folks. We're looking up. Jesus says, watch and pray. Check it out. Be looking for me. Look up when you see this stuff starting to happen because I'm coming. Coming soon. I believe he's getting ready. He might be starting to move right now. Who knows, right? Move towards that place where he calls us up to. We know it's in the clouds. Every day there's clouds in the sky. I'm like, maybe today. Been pretty cloudy lately. Not just the weather. Been pretty stormy out there. But the Lord's got this. So I'm not afraid. I'm just, you know, I feel bad for people in this world. Because people don't know what's going on. This is not political. This is not which party. This is not how you think on this thing or that. It's not about the economy. It's not about any of that. And people don't know what to think. Have you kind of gathered that? People don't know where they're going. It's just a bad place for people. And I feel bad for them. Because they don't know the Creator. If you know the Creator, you don't have to fear. Because he will take care of it. He's got us. And we're going to go with him. We're not going to deal with the rest of it. I'm ready for that. I'm just ready. This world is just getting out of hand. Isn't it? And so I'm just looking for the hand of the Lord. Come up here. Let's go. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I thank you for the word you gave Zechariah. Just, again, seeing the future and how you care about your people. And you always have. But you have specific plans. And God, we want to be those on this earth during these days we're living in, where we share that with each other in encouragement and perhaps praying for the lost and and, you know, just getting ourselves in a posture of prayer more often, and God asking for wisdom and the empowering of your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, for the lost. Pray for our hearts to be burning for lost souls, that we would care and that we would share and that we would make the effort and realize that for some, time really is short. So we love you, God, and pray that as we continue through this life that you've given us, we're thankful for it, that we would not be too hung up here, that we wouldn't be too attached here, because at some point you're going to literally catch us up and pull us out, and we will say amen to that. So may we hold this earth and this world lightly and be ready when you call. Be ready when it's time to go. So we love you, and as we take communion tonight, pray that we would just remember, Jesus, that you did all these things for us so that we can live forever. You put yourself in that place where you would be crucified. That's what you came to do. And then, Lord, you gave your life, and your body and blood was broken and shed for us. And we just want to remember that and give you thanks for it. It keeps us healthy spiritually to keep pondering why we're saved. It's not because of merit. It's because of your work on the cross. So we give you thanks for it, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.